One of my greatest privileges in life is to be a dad. But I think the number one privilege in all life is to have Him as our Father. The Lord God is our Father. And so happy Father's Day. We're in our second week now of Revelation and Book of Revelation. And I'm excited about this. We're going to take our time in this book, as you'll see today. So we've gone through Revelation chapter 1, which is where we ended is where we're going to start this morning. So if you look at the end of Revelation chapter 1, that's where we're going to begin. We're going to start with Revelation 1:19. And we remember it well, don't we? Jesus told the Apostle John, this is Revelation 1, verse 19. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven gold candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Let's pray. Father, our Father, Lord, we thank you so much for fathers and all the sacrifices they make out of love, especially yours. When they feel tired, overwhelmed, and weak, please give them the strength to keep going and the courage to stand strong. Help fathers, Lord, to love their kids without measure like you do. Father, we pray, mostly we thank you, Heavenly Father, for your love and your grace and your patience. We thank you for our salvation, which you've brought to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we can't thank you enough. It's a privilege to know you as Father. And what's great, Lord, is you have a family sitting here, and we all have the same Father. So we're all related. We're related, really, by blood, aren't we? We are. The blood of your Son. Pour it upon us. Pour out the Holy Spirit upon us this morning, and give us understanding according to your marvelous word as we look at it today. Amen. Amen. This second command that we see here, John to write, you know, which Jesus gives John, he says, write. It gives us a structure to understand the whole book of Revelation. And I know I've hit on this before, but it does. So John was commanded to write about the past, the present, and the future. And all of this is from John's perspective, the way John is seeing it and taking it all in. Write the things which you have seen. This means that Jesus wants John to write the things he had just seen in the vision that he's having, of Jesus himself, seen in his vision of the glorious heavenly Jesus. I can't talk about that enough. I wish I could explain what that's going to look like. It's going to be the greatest thing you've ever seen, and you're never going to get tired of it, and you'll want to just stare at him all the time. And I think we'll be able to. It's just going to be this glorious Jesus, you know, John sees him, but he says, write the things which are. So that means that Jesus wants John to write about the things in his present day there. And he will. And we're going to see the beginning of that today. Or the things regarding the seven churches, which are in Asia. Literally, they're in Asia Minor, mostly Turkey. In that time, real churches. And then write the things which will take place after this. Which means that Jesus wants John to write about the things that would happen after the things regarding the seven churches. And remember, Jesus is walking amongst the candlesticks, or literally lampstands. There weren't candles in that day. This is a King James interpretation. They put candlestick. No, it's a lampstand. Candles weren't invented until years later. But he walks among the lampstands, meaning he walks among the churches. He's here today. You know that? He's here today because we're gathered in his name, right? Jesus is here right now. How about that? You ever feel like we're going to worship him for eternity? And I know that was, I think that brought a smile to his face, you know. But anyway, John, you know, you have to write the things that are going to take place after this too, John. So, and it means write about the things that are going to happen after we look at the seven churches, or the things of the last days is that third part. So again, the book of Revelation is arranged in this three-part structure. Everything falls into one of those three parts, really. The things which you have seen, Revelation chapter 1, the things that are, chapters 2 and 3, and then the things which will take place after this, Revelation 4 all the way through Revelation 22. And the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And again, the seven lampstands, that's what they are. They would be filled with oil, or at least in his vision, that's what he's going to see. He's not going to see a candle. Candles haven't even been made or used yet. Lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So Jesus, he kindly interprets his own images. See, Revelation isn't that hard to understand. You read it and you're like, what? It's not that hard. It really isn't. Jesus interprets his own images here. And the stars in his hand represent the angels of the churches. And again, the lampstands represent the seven churches themselves. I may repeat myself, but we're not going through this book quickly. We're going to take our time. And remember that each church had its own angel. Or literally the word angelos, it means messenger. Each has its own messenger. And Jesus held these messengers in his hand. Now, as far as I know, I've been through this Bible back and forth many times, and I've never seen angels in his hand, but I've seen people in his hand, or reference to that. So some believe these angels are the pastors of these seven churches. And this idea is based on a literal understanding of that Greek word translated angel, angelos, messenger. So it literally means messenger. And pastors, boy, they better be messengers, right, to the churches. But others think that angels might be guardian angels over each congregation. That's a nice thought, too. I believe that there may be, I don't think there's just one angel assigned to this church. I think the angels go wherever they're needed, and they're all over the place. And I know they're here today too. You know why? Because we worship Jesus. They're here. So anyways, angels, you know what too? Angels don't need letters written to them either, do they? You know, they appear in the presence of the Lord, and he tells them what to do. Again, I would say, I believe these would be the pastors of the churches, but some say the messengers aren't literal beings at all, but they just represent this prevailing spirit in each one of the churches. And there are strengths and weaknesses to any of these interpretations, but we do know in some way these messengers are representatives of each of these congregations. Now, it's important to notice where the messengers are. Again, they're in the right hand of Jesus. And right hand means a hand of power. So again, we see people in his hand, or reference to it, not angels. But it's a place of safety and strength, isn't it? So I like that. But even the problem churches, I like this too. Even the problem churches, we're going to see these, none of these churches are perfect. Watch this. You might say, well, this church ain't perfect. I would say, absolutely. You know, it's filled with people. How can it be? But every one of these churches has problems, and they'll be described in these next chapters. They're all in his hand anyway, even though they're not perfect. A lot of people say, you know, oh, I don't want to join the church. It's full of hypocrites. And I say, hey, what's one more? Or, yeah, we are. At times, everybody's a hypocrite. But that's what he wants. He calls sinners, right? He calls sinners. He calls the sick. Anyways, this is a spectacular vision, and we don't you wish you could have a vision like John? I do. You know, I go to bed at night, and I'm like, Lord, give me a really cool dream. And a lot of times, maybe I've eaten something, and it's not that cool, you know. But anyway, I'd love to have a vision like John did, but we can know the very same Jesus that he sees. You know, we're looking at this, and we're thinking, wow, Jesus is spectacular. Yes, but you can know him, too. You can know him. We can know his eternal wisdom. We can know his purity. We can know his judgment. We can know his victory. We're part of that. His authority and his majesty. And each of these aspects of his nature are ours to know intimately if you want to. Do you want to? We just sang Reign in Me again. Okay, we might sing Reign in Me. Lord, you're the king. You're on the throne of my heart, which is a good thing. But you notice how the song said again? I like that because it applies to today. I don't know if these guys knew that. The Holy Spirit works like that. Reign in me again, which means like at some point he wasn't. Really? Could you say that and mean it? Sure you can. I think everybody in here could say, you need to reign in me again. Or have said, you need to reign in me again, right? Is he ruling and reigning in you 24/7, 365? Well, if he was, you wouldn't sin, would you, right? Anyways, when we think of this spectacular vision, remember where John was. You know, when we went through the epistles of Paul, how many times did we see Paul's writing from a jail cell? And he wrote one of the happiest letters, Philippians, in jail. Well, here's John. He's exiled to a prison island where he's an old man who has to labor. And just remember where he is when he gets this vision. And I believe this really guy, this vision probably would get him through anything from here on. But Jesus is often most known intimately in the midst of suffering and trials. So here's John's probably suffering and in trial and in labor. And if he's anything like me, he's got 30 years on me and it hurts what he's doing. So he's going through trials. Now in chapter 2, there are seven churches specifically singled out by Jesus Christ. This is really important. This is an amazing section. He told John to write letters to these churches in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3. And in the church, it didn't begin until after Jesus' death, of course, after his resurrection, and after his ascension to heaven. Now, Jesus was a Jew, and he grew up going to synagogue. And you'd have to think he was a good Jew. He would go to synagogue. His Bible, or the scrolls that he had in his hand, if you think about it, they were all made up of Hebrew scriptures. It would all be the Old Testament, wouldn't it? If he had any scrolls whatsoever, Hebrew scriptures. In fact, Jesus never quotes a New Testament scripture anyplace in all of his teaching. But he still, of course, has a very, very special relationship with his church. He calls us his bride. His bride. Think about that. And nobody loves like Jesus does. Jesus loves his bride. Well, in scripture, the word translated church, it comes from the Greek word ecclesia, where we get the word ecclesiastic from, or ecclesiastical, the English word. It speaks of a people who are called out. Weren't you called out of the world? If you come to Jesus Christ, he called you out of that world, didn't he? You finally listened. You finally heard him. You finally wised up, or at least that's how I look at it. I finally wised up. He called me out of the world system and into a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's the key. The church is, it's not a building. It's not a religion or a denomination. When things aren't going on here, there really isn't anybody here. It's a building. It's empty. You guys are the church. I love when you guys are here because there's stuff happening. People here to fellowship with and stuff. But anyways, the church is made up of people who've received Jesus Christ as their Savior and their Lord. And if you haven't, come and see me after this. Please, you want to become part of this bride. You want to become part of the Lamb's bride. So the closeness between Jesus and the church can be seen in two descriptive terms that we find in the New Testament. And at times the church is spoken of as the body of Christ. Wonderful term. Like 1 Corinthians 12:27. Other times it's called the bride of Christ. I like that too. Or even better, Revelation 21:9, it says the bride of the Lamb. Last week I got done, and we got into the description of Jesus, how glorious and everything we're going to see him. And I said, this is how he's going to appear to us in heaven. But there will be a time where we see him as a lamb who was slain. Think about that. A lamb who, does that mean we're going to see him all scarred up and all, and maybe, probably, is that going to be for a long time? Don't know. But we're going to see that at some point. For some amount of time, is a lamb who is slain. Well, we're the Lamb's bride. And I believe seeing him and what he went through, the scars on his body, again, they're the only man-made things in heaven. We're going to see him like that. That's really going to have an effect on us for sure. Anyhow, these terms emphasize the intimacy and the otherness of the church. And the bride and the groom must be two different people. So Jesus can't be a part of the church if the church is to be his bride. So what scripture says is that the Lord has a passionate, sacrificial love for those who belong to him as his betrothed. And if you read Ephesians chapter 5, you get a really, really good idea of how Jesus feels about his church. And guys, that's how we're supposed to feel about our brides too. So knowing the love of Christ has for that he has for his bride, we have to ask ourselves this question. We have to ask, what aspects of these harsh, violent events spelled out here in chapters 4 through 19 belong to the church, and what belongs to Israel? I think this is a question long overdue. What belongs to the church and what belongs to Israel and the rest of the world? They're not one and the same, are they? If you've ever heard of replacement theology, throw that word right out of your head, stomp on it a few times, spit on it, I don't care. It's from the pit. Replacement theology, no such thing. So we're not one and the same. And some believe what's called replacement theology, which says that the Jews rejected Jesus and that God rejected them, done with them. So the church takes on all the promises to Israel. Wrong. We know that. They say that the promises that once belonged to Israel, apart from the promise of the land, now belong to the church. Wrong. So this lie has been around for a long time. Paul fought it head on when he wrote the book of Romans. He fought it in Romans, speaking of Israel as his people. He said, listen, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. It's right there. You see all this anti-Semitic stuff in the news these days. Look at Israel has as corrupt a government as we do. Our government is wicked. Some people in it, so is theirs. Has God cast away his people? Certainly not. He says, for I also am an Israelite, me, Paul, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, whom he foreknew. Romans 11, verses 1 and 2. So there are distinct roles of the two that play into God's plan. There's a number of distinctions between the church and Israel. Membership into Israel is by birth. Membership into the church is by the new birth. Now, a Jew can become a part of the church, can't he? Of course he can. I think those people are amazing. You've got a Jewish person who comes to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, Yeshua, Mashiach, the Savior, the Messiah, and they become a Christian too? They're Jewish and they're in the body of Christ? That's awesome. But it's got to be by the new birth. So Israel's a nation made up of Jews. The church is a people made up of believers. The focus of Israel is Jerusalem. You go there, they want to talk about the temple. The temple. They're focused on that temple. But the focus of church, the church, is heaven. Israel possesses an earthly hope in the land. The church possesses a heavenly hope in eternity. Israel began with Abraham. The church began with Pentecost. Israel and the church are two different groups. And again, Jews can join the church. But Israel is ethnic and the church is spiritual. Two distinct beginnings, and we'll see in Revelation that they have two distinct pinnacles, peaks, to reach. So the removal of the church we know from this world will come at the rapture. If you're part of the church, I believe, based on the pure reading of Scripture, that we're going to be taken out of here before the tribulation comes. Is that great news or what? The church will be taken from this world at the rapture, and the salvation of Israel will come at the second coming of Christ, when all who are left as part of Israel will recognize the one whom they have pierced. You know, can you imagine that? Whoa, the one we've pierced, the one we put through all that. And they will, as individuals, receive him as their Lord and Savior at that time. That's what the plain reading of Scripture says or shows. So Paul told us that the Holy Spirit is God's engagement token to the church. It's like an engagement ring. The Holy Spirit, he's given us the Holy Spirit as a further promise of what's coming. An engagement ring of things, yet better things to come. So you're sealed by the Holy Spirit. It's like you're wearing God's engagement ring if you belong to the body of Christ. And that means that he'll complete what he started. So Jesus, he was preparing his disciples for departure. We've seen that. And he wanted them to know that even though he's going to his Father, they would not be abandoned. I'll still be with you. He's going to send the Holy Spirit to live within them. Here's the test. I stood up in front of a big congregation one time, knowing that they don't really believe this. I said, if you're born again, and that threw that phrase out and watched their faces like, then the Holy Spirit lives in you. Still, maybe not so much eye roll in there. And I said, here's the test. Can you say that the Holy Spirit lives in you? And I saw a lot of them going, what? What is he talking about? I thought, see, you need to be saved. If you're born again, the Holy Spirit lives in you. Can you say that? If you don't feel like he lives in you, then come up here and pray with me after this, because you need him. But again, he said, I'm not going to leave you on your own. I'm going to send another helper, a comforter. So the Spirit inside them would guarantee that the Lord will return for his bride, the church. And today, the Spirit inside us, again, it's that token of our engagement to the bridegroom, our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? I believe that we, right here, we are the generation that is going to see our groom come and get us. I believe we're the generation that won't die but will live to experience the rapture of the church when Jesus will come to take his bride to the wedding ceremony. Jesus says this. Think about this, you guys. Jesus says this. I'm jumping ahead to Revelation 3, verse 10. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from, big word, from, the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world. How many hours of trial can you think that have come upon the whole world? The flood, well, similar to that, listen, it shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. A lot of people think, what? He's going to keep us from that. I believe he's talking about the tribulation. I'm going to rescue the church before this happens. So the promise of Jesus, our groom, is that he will deliver his church from the coming wrath. He's not delivering the church to the coming wrath. He's not even delivering the church through the coming wrath, like Noah and his family. That's a type of Israel. But not even through the coming wrath. We will be delivered from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole earth, the whole world. And that's the way God works. So the second section of the book of Revelation is going to deal with the things which are, as we saw chapter 1, verse 19. And he addresses the seven churches, of which he's an overseer of these churches. So John paints a portrait of church history in its entirety through these churches, these real churches. The sequence is very important. It shows church history as it really happens, right up to today. So the seven messages that follow have a fourfold application. Again, they're to be applied locally, and the cities of the seven churches are given in the order of an ancient Roman postal circuit. So as you follow these churches, they go in the exact route that the Roman postman, the mailman, would take his letters to. Isn't that interesting? So they could be easily circulated among the churches that are addressed. Now, second, they apply ecclesiastically. In other words, anybody who cares about the church or you're involved with the church, this is a study you have to do, because this is going to show you everything the church goes through, really. You need to study these letters because every problem, every challenge, every difficulty facing the church is addressed in these seven letters. They're real churches. These things really happened. They happened in the order that we see them, and they pertain to the church history throughout all time. Amazing. Again, this is a living book, isn't it? Well, Jesus told John to address these seven churches, starting with the church of Ephesus and then ending with the church of Laodicea. Laodicea is the church today. It's sad. Where do we get there? And I'm not talking about us. I'm talking about out there. But these were very real churches that existed during the time Revelation was written, between 90 and 100 AD, after Jerusalem was destroyed. Many figure this was written about 96 AD. What makes these letters extremely odd is that each individual message that Jesus declared for the last six churches didn't fully apply to those churches at that time yet. So when each of those churches read the letters that were addressed to them. They only related to and understood parts of the messages and not all of them. See, we have this great privilege to look back and put it into perspective because we've seen history and we can match it with the Word of God. So they understood parts of the messages, not all of them. Why? Well, you know what? If you remember, Paul established a church in Ephesus probably around 15 to 20 years after the death of Christ. So after John left the island of Patmos, he became its pastor. He moved into Ephesus. And in his writings from the end of the second century, Polycrates, who was this ruler of this island out there in the Aegean, it's called Samos, he confirmed that the Apostle John, so did a lot of other writers, that the Apostle John was the pastor in Ephesus, but he was also buried there. If you remember Paul coming to Ephesus, remember in Acts 19? He preached the word so well and so much and to these idol-worshipping people. They all had these little silver idols of Diana. Remember that? And he just really nailed the idol-working business, and they revolted against him. You're wrecking our business. He's like, you're making false idols to give to the people, and they're wasting their money on these things. I'm going to tell you about the true and living God. He's not an idol. Anyways, Paul started a riot everywhere he went, right? Of course, he started one in Ephesus. But John wrote the letters as Jesus Christ instructed while he was on this island of Patmos. So when he was released, he returned to the mainland, and he would have mailed them from Ephesus to the remaining six cities. So if you handed, again, if you handed these six letters to a Roman mailman at Ephesus to be delivered to the remaining six cities, the shortest postal route would be in the order these letters are written as we read it. You could take them, you could deliver them. It'd be the same sequence that Jesus provided them to John right here, which further emphasizes that the sequence of the churches is important. You can't pull out Smyrna, let's say, or you can't pull out Thyatira without wrecking everything. You've got to keep them in the order that they're in, and you can't take one out. So I said the last six cities couldn't fully understand their messages. And at the time they received the letters, they could only understand the parts that applied to them at that time in history, right then. So the rest of the message was literally out of time. So we're going to see the full message to each of these seven cities in sequence, and that they could only be understood by the people in the future who could look back on church history, like us. See, we can look back on this now, and I can explain it to you, like what has happened down through the years to fulfill all this. And we can see it. It's plain as day. These people are us. We can look back. Today, we have the unique ability to look back on the entirety of church history and sit back in awe and wonder how God unfolded time itself like this, showing a future that he had John write about so precisely in the first century. And also molded and fashioned these seven cities back then the way that he did to represent the expansion of the church in sequence for the next 1900 years. So we're not rushing through this. There's so much in here, you guys. Where do you just see this first letter? This nailed me this week because what it's going to talk to about is that song we just sang, Reign in Me Again, because there's times where he wasn't reigning in me, maybe even this week. We'll outline the seven churches, but the real emphasis will be as we've read them all and we finally get to Laodicea. It's really going to nail us, okay? We're going to see on every page these churches from here out, but the last church, the church of Laodicea, that's the church of today, chapter 3. If you look at Revelation 2, verse 1, you're thinking, finally, it's going to read some scripture, huh? I'm not in a hurry. We're going to be in this book for a while because I feel like every day there's something new happening that we can plug into this book right now, right here, that we can see, we can relate to current events. We're living through it. We're in the last days. I really believe it. So Revelation 2, verse 1 says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, John, write these things, saith he, this is Jesus, that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And again, lampstands, okay? Now, the church of Ephesus, this was probably about 70 to 170 AD. And Ephesus means full purposed or desirable or let go or chill out or relax, whatever, kind of. But this is exactly what they did. They relaxed. Like a lot of people today. Well, I've been saved for 45 years, man. I could chill out now. Can you? Wait. Ephesus had an excellent harbor, big harbor for huge ships, the biggest of ships. A great marketplace. It really going on in this place. They had a library of 200,000 volumes in it. And listen, back then they didn't have printing presses. Every one of these volumes had to be written by hand. Its population was enormous, with a portion of it always fluctuating as sailors came in and out. They came into port, stayed a day or two or whatever it was. Some took leave time there and then they sailed out. But the reputation of Ephesus spread pretty far because it was a home to what later became known as one of the seven wonders of the world. It was known for the Temple of Diana. Acts 19, we saw Paul there, and that's when he kind of clamped down on the idol making of Diana. But this thing had columns rising 60 feet, and worshipers came from all over the empire to worship this false goddess, Diana. And the worship of Diana, or Artemis, she was the goddess of fertility. So there was involved sexual immorality in the worship. You could go there and, you know, be immoral and, oh, but it's worship. There was temple prostitution, men and women, whatever you wanted. It was worked into the worship. You know, we think today's really bad. Or there's porn all over the internet. It's right there. Well, this was right in your face, too. You could just go to the temple. Let's go to the temple. They worshiped Bacchus, the god of wine. So they were hammered all the time. It was worship to get wasted. It sounds like today. People worship that stuff. You know that? So this combined with a constant ebb and flow of sailors and the worship of Bacchus, the god of wine, and all the drunks. And by the way, there was no cure for sexually transmitted diseases, STDs. Think about that. Don't think about that. So Ephesus became a cesspool of sin and corruption. And again, you know, sometimes we wonder, how do you minister in a culture like that? How can we reach out to people in a culture that is as sin-obsessed as ours is today? Well, think about Paul getting here for the first time. Think about Paul on his second missionary journey, strolling into Ephesus. He was probably like the whole time, wow, Lord, what am I doing here? This is overwhelming. You ever walk into a situation like that? I've walked into a lot of situations like that. Maybe a funeral and nobody in this place believes in God and I've got to do a sermon. And you're like, this is wicked. This is weird. This is, think about Paul. I mean, he strolls into a city that makes Vegas look like a summer camp. It does. Verse 2, Jesus says, I know thy works. He sees everything. You know, you ever think, well, I'm doing so much good stuff. Nobody takes notice. He does. He does. Do you need the credit? I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou cannot bear them which are evil. Cool. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. There were guys back then, as there are guys today, I'm an apostle. Have you ever heard these guys on TV or whatever it might be? Then they're called apostle so-and-so or apostle this or apostle. Where'd you get that name? Did Jesus tell you you're an apostle? Can you back that up? Can you give me script? You know, apostle. Time to time, you hear a guy called an apostle. You're not an original apostle. That's what he's talking about. That's what we should be talking about. But Paul wrote Ephesians about 30 years before what we're seeing right here. And he knew they'd been deceived by the enemy and they were following the devil's lead. And Paul showed him a new way, a way of truth, a way of righteousness. And for the next 2 years, he worked with the pagans there, teaching them about salvation through Jesus Christ. And it's tough ground. It is, no matter where you go. I've heard from everybody who's gone out and maybe planted a church or gone out on a mission trip, this is hard ground. You know what? It's hard ground everywhere. It's hard ground in Honeyoy Falls. How many people in this church right now are from Honeyoy Falls? Look at that. You could raise your hand. It's okay. But anyways, he taught them salvation by faith in Christ and how to live as servants of Jesus too. Now later, our writer here, John, he stepped in as a pastor and he served the church until his exile here in Patmos, 50 miles west on this island, of course. And by the end of the first century, the congregation of Ephesus, the church in Ephesus, was composed of theologically sound, hard-working believers. Sounds good, doesn't it? Sounds like us. Hard-working folks, theologically sound. They knew what they believed and why they believed it. They did. Well, verse 3. Another thing he says, "And you have borne and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted." What a wonderful commendation from the lips of the Lord. I mean, this is great. Most pastors would love to have a congregation like that. You've labored, you have patience, you've labored for my name's sake, and you haven't fainted. Luke chapter 18, verse 1, pray and don't faint. I love that verse. That's what they did. And pastors would love a congregation like this. They were active in service, moral in conduct, sound and accurate in their theology. But something was missing, eventually. While the brain and the muscles worked in tandem, there was a heart problem. You see, the love that the first generation of believers had for the Lord had begun to dissipate. Maybe you get too used to it. I don't have to pray today. I don't have to talk to the Lord today. Oh, I don't have to read today. Oh, I'm just going to pick up my phone. My phone has a Bible app on it. You know, okay, whatever. But the second generation carried on the theology and the commitment to service, but their passion was leaking like a nail-punctured tire. You see, the first generation, I was just talking to my son about this. The first generation dug in, built the foundation, labored, sweat, went through all the community stuff, and the church came. And those guys are the rocks, foundation of the church. Maybe it was three guys praying in a room, and it blossomed into a church. Then you got the second generation guys, and they take in all the blessings from that, but don't take into consideration what it took to get there. Not that the first guys need credit or anything like that. I'm just saying that the second generation, they carry on with the theology and the commitment to service, but their passion was leaking. Something was a little bit removed. You know, instead of sitting in the first chair, they're sitting in the second row, you know, and they're enjoying everything that had come before. He says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." Now, I could go off on a month about this, thy first love. Your first love should be Jesus Christ. He should be. And if he isn't, start today. "Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent." So that had to feel like a kick in the shins to the church as they listened to the pastor reading this letter to them. What? We're a good church? And likely there was a bit of spiritual pride in the congregation. And after all, Paul himself had written one of his holy letters to us, man. We're good people. Paul wrote us a letter a few decades before this where he said, listen, he said this, Ephesians 1, verses 15 and 16, to the Ephesians, "I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." And maybe they're riding on that. Oh, we're good people. We're a good church. And the first love of Christians, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. The first and great commandment is, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." And then later added, "all thy strength." Do we do that? I don't think anybody does that all the time. Matthew 22, 37. What happened between those two generations of believers? What was going on there? Change like that often happens in the transition from the visionary and the building generation to the next generation, which enjoys the fruit of all the earlier labors. So churches die when the next generation doesn't take it as serious as the one before it. Yeah, we'll just keep cruising. You know, we don't even know the Holy Spirit left, maybe. Something like that. So the second generation doesn't know the hardships and the trials, and they don't have a chance for their faith to be challenged and to see the Lord at work. And I remember Pastor Chuck saying, third, fourth generation Calvarys are going to experience this. It's going to go great, but about the fourth, fifth generation, we're going to see guys so removed from the first and second that it's changed. You know, they're not as intense. But think of the difference between King David and King Solomon. One generation to the next. David was a warrior king. He knew what it was like to battle. He knew what it was like to fight. He knew what it was like to stare death right in the face, right? The kingship had cost him struggle and blood and battles. King Solomon was one of those palace kings. And he knew what it was like to stare in the face, worshipers and followers. And you know what I mean? Think of what David went through. And then you've got Solomon. And Solomon, more than anybody, enjoyed the fruits of his father's labors, for sure. Talk about Father's Day. Solomon certainly owed David a lot. But anyway, the point being, you know, here, from generation to generation, and all the wisdom in the world couldn't stop that second ruler in the Davidic line, Solomon, from taking his love from the true God and giving it to the false idols of his foreign wives. Remember, we were going through that on a Wednesday night, and I'm like, I don't get this guy. How can this happen? Well, how could he have so many wives and gold and silver and I don't know. You look at people today, the same thing's kind of happening. But anyways, the warning that the groom gives to his Ephesian bride carried a severe penalty if they refused to repent, leaving their first love. He would bring an end to the church. He would remove the lampstand from its place. You know, history tells us that the Ephesian believers, they must have responded positively to this warning, because they once again became a thriving church. For a while. That's it, though. For a while. We can all name churches like the one Jesus wrote to in Ephesus. You know, again, they became a thriving church for a while. Well, there may be Bible studies galore in some of these churches. They may have several worship teams, and they rotate from Sunday to Sunday. They hold numerous services simultaneously. Maybe they're broadcasting them. Maybe they've got campuses. And I've heard a lot of these churches, and I'm not saying any of these are bad. Maybe they have sermons streamed in by video. They run training classes for Christian growth and all that, and leadership. They've got men's and women's groups. They got parking lot attendants. They have happy greeters. They got food pantries, large missions budget. But sometimes Christian activities can keep believers from spending time with the Lord. The biggest interference to me in my walk is not if I don't spend enough personal time with the Lord, because I'm serving Him. I'm busy, man. I'm serving the Lord. I got to go cut grass. Wait a minute. I've got to spend time with the Lord. I want to spend time with the Lord. Do you want to spend time with the Lord? Don't you want to be with the Lord? Don't you want to spend some time in His presence? No, I want to get up and go serve, man. Well, that can be wrong, can it? Every pastor is going to go through that. I'm serving God, and it takes the place of His presence. No, it doesn't. So anyways, churches can be so full of things that they're doing that there's no time for people to just be with the Lord. Bible studies are big enough. Prayer night, though, is probably just a few people. I don't care what church you have. It's probably just a few people. That's all. I bet. All kinds of activities, but is it really thriving, or is it just busy? I was listening to Joe Foch, Philadelphia. Nobody's got a busier schedule than that church. And he goes, but I don't want to die. I want these things to be not just serving Christ, not just getting together, not just filling up the bulletin. We want to be with Jesus, and we want to do it together. See, I'm putting this out, guys, because we all have a walk like this at times. And this doesn't just happen to churches overnight. It can also happen in us. And I've often heard that 10% of the church does 90% of the work, and I believe that. But we really should be very grateful that for that 10%. But they need to be aware of being so busy for God that they lose touch with God. So if we find ourselves so diligent with church ministry that we run out of time for personal prayer and time in the Word, then we're sacrificing the great at the altar of the good. And if service is not built on a foundation of close daily time with the Lord, with God, it becomes inevitable that bitterness and anger and territorialism and wrong motives are gonna creep in. You know, Jesus taught Martha, remember? He taught Martha, and this is such a great study, he taught her this truth when he said of her sister Mary that one thing is needed, and Mary's getting it, Martha. Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her, Luke 10:42. In other words, her first concern is being with me and being in my presence. She'll get up and help you, but right now, I'm teaching her. Why would you want to miss Jesus teaching? Why would you want to miss his presence and then run out there into the world unprepared? Think about that. So anyways, what was that one thing? Well, Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus, learning to love him by being in his presence. So remember, he says, and repent and redo. That's what Jesus was calling the Ephesians, the believers, to do. Remember your first love. And that's for us too. Remember the excitement of knowing you're right with the Lord and your sins are forgiven. Remember when you first got saved? How about when you first met your wife or your husband? How in love you were. So marriage, a lot of marriages can wane, don't they? Remember when you were first engaged? Man, love, you would lose weight. You would take a shower. You would wear deodorant. Wow. You've seen some people, they'll even wear the same stupid t-shirts as each other. You know? Please, I don't want to offend anybody. I'm just saying. Love, remember when it was fresh and it was new and it was exciting and now you've been married for 87 years and you're like, ugh. I'll tell you what. I'm more in love with my wife now and I think our marriage is better than it ever has. That's praise and glory to God and my wife. But anyways, experience in your heart again the removal of the fear of death and the joy of eternal life. Repent. Turn from what you were doing and begin doing the right things. Put your sin behind you and live a life of holiness. Too many people who claim to be Christians, they want to play it both ways, you know. They want to have sin Saturday and then Holy Sunday. I used to do that. Sin on Saturday and pray on Sunday mindset. But that doesn't fly with God because repentance doesn't come from the lips in a prayer of forgiveness. It comes from the heart in a real attitude of sorrow and humility. So determine now to be done with sin so that you may live for Christ. And then redo. So the Ephesian church, they went from revival to rebuke. A return to revival was just a heart change away. Just like that. Just a heart change away. This whole country could turn in an instant to Jesus. I believe we are. The things that have happened in the last year have never happened in this nation before. You know that? So the same is true for us. If we've let our love for Jesus wane, or if you've never known Jesus well enough to establish that first love relationship, let today be your day of drawing near. And notice here that the Lord didn't give the Ephesians a long list of penitential duties, you know, to do's, to get back on his side, you know, go say 50 Hail Moses and run around the building 3 times, or I don't know, whatever, you know, none of that stuff. He just calls them back. That's all it is. Just come back. Come back. Like at the first. Remember when you were so excited? I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. And you wanted to tell everybody and you drove everybody crazy? Or is that just me? You went to all your relatives and now they hate you. Remember those days? Weren't they great? No. Anyway, turn from what you're doing now and live your life God's way. Spend time with him. Get into his word. Build that relationship. Do those first works over again. And you'll be amazed at just how quickly your love for him will grow. You know, a Christian shouldn't wonder what to do first. Give yourself first to the Lord. That's simple. Then whether you're prayer or study or God's word or witnessing or mending a broken relationship, the believer's first love, Jesus, is certainly willing and he's certainly able to bless the work of a life that's committed to him. Look at verse 6. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now take notice of that. If Jesus hates something, someone, some people, or their deeds, wow. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. You know what? When Jesus says, let him hear, he means listen. hearing, listening isn't hearing, is it? You hear me, but maybe you're not listening. That's possible. But let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Listen to this. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Guys, food in heaven. Yeah. It's got to be good. I mean, we all love to eat, don't we? Can you picture eating in heaven? Wow. Now you're all going to zone out on that, right? Anyways, see, at first they had a passion for Christ and the church expanded throughout the world, but it expanded and it focused more on building the church and less on following Christ. They left their first love. So this is an apostolic church, or the first century church, 30 to 100 AD or so, sometimes referred to as the steadfast church. At one time, they were steadfast. And the description of Jesus was, he holds the seven messengers in his hand, walking around the seven candlesticks. So their commendation was that they tested everything against the word of God and hated those who were liars and have not become weary. Awesome. They hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, this is a close one to my heart. It means to conquer the laity. And to conquer the laity is to take away the word of God from the people and to set up pastors and priests as overseers, telling everybody what to do, taking away the word of God. Does this sound familiar to some people? And tell them what to think. Tell them how to live. You need us. You heard that from a church you used to go, you need us. We're the right church. We're the only church. We're the church. We're the guys. We got it going on. Well, how come you're not sharing the Bible with us? Rules and regulations and traditions. Jesus is saying, I hate this. So all above God's word. To lord it over them is the phrase that Peter used, to lord it over them. Peter condemned that too in 1 Peter 5:3. And Satan will finally accomplish this, as we're going to see in the church of Pergamos, the third church. We're not going to get to that today, of course, but the third church we'll see, he became successful in that. Now their condemnation was they've left their first love. Not lost, left. They left. They've become so caught up in the process of doing church for the sake of expanding the church that they've ignored Christ in their very own lives. Now, not to belabor the point, but this is so important. Where are you with him today? Do you need stoked again? Do you need to ask him, revive me again? Think about it. It's so important. See, the corrective exhortation concerns the fact that even though they labored faithfully and showed discernment theologically, they'd left their first love. So notice again, he doesn't say they lost their first love. He says they left it. Elisha's day, just a little while ago, we were looking at Elisha's life on Wednesday nights. Elisha, while his guys were chopping trees for the expansion of Elisha's Bible college, you know, he had these students. The axe head, everybody knows this story. The axe head of one of Elisha's servants, students, flew into the Jordan and it sunk, remember? So he's standing there with an axe handle. What am I going to do with this? So it flies into the Jordan. Do you ever feel like this? The cutting edge is gone in your walk or your ministry? The cutting edge is just not there anymore. It's like the axe head flew off into the water and it sank. Like the power is absent from your life. Well, look at wood is symbolic of the flesh. So he's standing there with nothing but the flesh. He's just standing there with an axe handle and no head on it. This guy with a wooden handle still in his hands, he could have said, well, I could still make noise. I'll bang on some trees with the handle. Make it look like I'm busy. I think a lot of churches do that. Maybe no one will notice that nothing's happening in the way of effective ministry, but he didn't do that. Instead, he does what Jesus tells us and the folks at Ephesus to do. The student cried, Master, it's not there anymore. The cutting edge is gone. Well, Elisha said, take me to the place where you lost it. Take me to the place where you last were in touch with it. Take me to the place where everything was still going well. And the young man took Elisha to the edge of the river where he had last seen the axe head. So Elisha ripped off a limb from a tree, a nearby tree, and he put it in the river. And miraculously, this axe head floats to the top Wow, an iron axe head floating in the water. What a miracle, you know? Like an aircraft carrier, that's a miracle too, right? Anyways, take me to the place where you lost it, and he does this, and this axe head floats to the top. Elisha says, there it is, son. Now reach in and grab it. It's not going to come to you. You go get it. Grab it. And we just saw this in 2 Kings 6, verses 1 through 7 on Wednesday nights. But it's a perfect picture of what Jesus says to these Ephesians here and to those of us who've left our first love as well. Their exhortation was, remember, repent, and return to where you were and return to your first love. Their first love was their love for Jesus Christ and making him their priority. Their promise was, you know, Ephesus had a population of around 300,000, and the city was centered around that temple to the goddess Diana. And in her garden, which is only accessible to the pagan priests, were fruit trees that only they could eat. We're special. Only we can eat them. So it's everybody's desire to see inside that garden, but they saw it was impossible. Never mind eating the fruit. Well, Jesus tells them that he will give the overcomers access to his garden in heaven. So they know what he's talking about. They know he's talking about this earthly garden. Look at, I got one better. And it's not Eden. It's my paradise, my garden. My garden in heaven, which has the tree of life, which naturally is far better than a pagan garden. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I pray with all our hearts that we return to our first love. Maybe we're not where we were. Maybe we're not where we should be. Lord, stoke the fire in us again. Help us to return. Maybe we need to get back on the prayer wagon, Lord. Maybe we need to get back into the devotions like we used to be. We want to be hot. Lord, this is no time to be cooled off or to be lax or to stay home and watch TV rather than being with you or reading our Bible or coming to church. We want to be so stoked that we want other people to come with us. We want to be infectious. We want people to catch what we have. Help us. Fill us up with the Holy Spirit that we would really pour it on in these last days. Lord, it's like the last leg of a relay. We need to pour it on. We need to kick it in. You could be coming at any moment, and there's so many people that aren't going to make it. Lord, put them before us. Help us, Lord. As we see what happened here in Ephesus, Lord, we don't want to wane in our walk. We want to pour it on. We want to fall more in love with you. So help us. Give us a greater desire to be in your word. Help us to be prayer warriors like never before. And again, Lord, thank you for your love for us. I pray that anybody in here today that needs to recommit their life, they do it. They commit to you again and give everything they have because we're coming down the stretch. It's time to pour it on. Lord, we love you. We thank you. You're our Father. Thank you for the fathers you've given us here on earth. But Lord, thank you for this privilege that we have you as our Father. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your word. Bless this congregation and all the dads. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.